Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. This morning we want to focus on verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verses 6 through 9. And this is now the word of God. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God. We come to honor you and to exalt you, and certainly the song that Leo and Peggy sang is fitting. You are holy. You are above us, beyond us. You are more than us. You are perfect in glory. You are complete in all things. And Father, we are so fallen. We are so incomplete. We are so broken and distorted. But we praise you that God, in spite of our fallenness, you have redeemed us through Christ, and you are conforming us back into the image of your Son. You are making us again glorious image bearers of who you are and what we were intended to be, and we praise you for that. But Father, we come to exalt you. We come to honor you and to thank you because you are so holy and perfect and great and glorious. And we thank you for all that you do in our life, for the care and really, Father, just the unfailing love that you pour upon us each moment. We thank you also, God, for your word and, Lord, just the effect and the impact it has on our lives, sometimes instant and massive and almost violent, the way your word can hit us at a moment and transform us. And other times, God, slow and steady, like that gentle breeze that day in and day out of reading and studying and hearing your word, and what an effect it has over the course of our lives. And so, Father, we always want to be those who spend time in your word, who study it, who preach it, who listen to it. And God, we ask you this morning to continue your work on us through your word. As we're studying this about the passion of Isaiah and what it means to be your witnesses on this earth, Lord God, burden your church. Lord, drive us out of these doors and out of these pews that we might go into the world as you intended us to. God, use your word to transform us and to shake us and embolden us. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know what we're doing in Isaiah 61 and 62 is we're just examining the heart of this missionary. We're examining the heart of this one who has for nearly 60 years faithfully proclaimed the truth of God, who has not yielded, even though the Lord told him from the outset, you're going to go to blind people, you're going to go to deaf people, you're going to go to stubborn people, and they're not going to listen. All you're really going to do is prove how blind they are. You're going to prove how deaf they are. You're going to prove how stubborn they are. Isaiah rightly asked, how long do I have to do this? And the Lord emphatically said, until the whole land is judged, until they're all in this condition of judgment, but there will be a remnant. And so Isaiah, be faithful, be true, preach. The remnant will be saved. The remnant will be delivered. There's a glorious salvation that will eventually come to Israel. You be faithful. And Isaiah did. For nearly 60 years, Isaiah preached. And we've been looking at these two chapters because, let's be honest, a man with that kind of conviction, a man with that kind of staying power, a man with that kind of passion, who would go to quite literally the most stubborn people on the face of the planet, and who would relentlessly preach day in and day out, I think we can all agree, whatever it is he's got, we need some of that, right? I don't know how you can look about it. So we've been looking at these two chapters, and to quickly give you the outline again, chapter 61, we saw the prophet's commissioning. This is where he said back in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And very simply, he's anointed me to preach, to bring good news, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He was a preacher. and he was sent to preach. And when we studied chapter 61, we saw that he preached two main things his whole ministry. He talked about the gospel of salvation, which, as he says, was good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners. That was the gospel of salvation. And then Isaiah preached the glory of salvation. And that's what we saw at the end of chapter 61, or really the rest of the chapter, is how God has promised that when Israel repents and returns, Christ will return for them. And he will set up his earthly kingdom. And it'll be a glorious kingdom. And Israel will be restored, and Israel will be renovated. And you see in verse 5, strangers will pasture your flocks, foreigners will work your farms, because you're going to be priest of the Lord in verse 6. You have a mission and a purpose on the planet, and right now Israel has totally blown that. They rejected Christ, they've been broken off, they're in a world of hurt, they need the Savior, but when they come back, there's a glorious salvation that awaits them. And even though they don't want to hear it from Isaiah, and even though they wouldn't hear it from the Lord, they don't stop preaching. Not until Israel comes back. And that's what we got into in chapter 62. We called it the prophet's commitment. His commitment. And this is the next chapter in this picture we've looked at. Last Sunday, we looked at what we called his vision. These are the secrets to how Isaiah was so committed. And one of them in the first five verses was his vision. Very simply put, Isaiah saw the promises of God. Isaiah grasped what God said would occur. He understood what God promised would occur. And Isaiah never took his eyes off that. He knew that God had promised to make Israel righteous one day. He knew that God had promised to restore her light so that she would be a light to the nations. He knew that God promised to restore her glory. He knew that God would return and restore his marriage with Israel. He knew that he would once again make Israel a nation that he did not lament, but a nation that he rejoiced over. God had been promising he would do that. And so Isaiah simply said, "I will preach until that happens." It hasn't happened yet. But I'm going to preach until it does, until her righteousness, verse 1, goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And so this was one of the keys we said, if you want commitment in ministry, you need to latch hold of the promises of God, that God has promised that he will save, that God has promised all whom the Father has given me will come to me, that he is going to save them, that they will come to the Father, that Christ will return. You need to grab those promises and believe them. You need to believe that Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You need to believe that Isaiah said God's word does not return void. And you got to internalize that and hold on to that. And when you believe those promises, that's a key to the commitment it takes to be in the ministry. But if you think God is wishy-washy about what he said, if you think God may or may not do it, if you're questioning whether or not God can do it, that's not going to be any benefit to you when you go out into this world to take the gospel as God has commanded us to do. You need that vision of what God has promised. And so Isaiah used that to his commitment. Last Sunday night, we saw the second reality of Isaiah's commitment, and that was his passion. Or that's what we're going to look at this morning, sorry. We're going to look at his passion this morning. And this is verses 6 through 9. I want to read them again. This is another reason Isaiah is so committed. He said, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." Now, I know the overarching theme that we've talked about in Isaiah 61 and 62 is Isaiah's passion. But here, we want to look in verses 6 through 9, these four verses that sort of drive a little bit deeper. And I think the great way to start this morning our conversation and to get our minds thinking is just for a moment, think about what is the difference between passion and obligation. What are the difference between those two things? If you were to ponder it a second, what would you say is the difference, for example, between duty, something you're called to do, and then zeal? What's the difference between those two things? If you have a sense of obligation or you have a sense of duty in your life, but you don't have passion and you don't have zeal, would that be evident? What's the difference in the two? Certainly, you understand Christian obligation. Certainly you understand Christian duty. We've read it many times in Matthew 28. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's called a Christian obligation. That's a Christian duty. The Lord said, do this. Paul told the Romans in Romans 1:14, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Those are just reminders that there is an obligation that has fallen upon the back of believers. It's the command of our Lord. He's told us to do this. We're aware of the commands. And if we were honest, that should be enough. Nobody's denying that. It should be enough as those who have trusted in Christ, who have confessed him as Lord, it should be enough simply that our Lord said, do this. And it would be in a perfect world, I suppose, that every believer opened their Bible, read it, and said, oh, this is what we're supposed to do, and immediately scurried out and began to do it. I'm reminded of a book. We used to hand it out. It's out of print, so I've had trouble finding it. We used to hand it out to mission teams. It's a book. The title is called And the Word Came with Power, and it's just a missionary lady who went into South America, and while she was there, she was teaching this tribe, very similar to what the Weavers are doing in Papua New Guinea, but she was learning the language. She was translating the scripture. She was teaching these people the gospel. And as she's doing the teaching and translating the Bible, and there's all sorts of phenomenal stories of the way God works. But the point of her message was how powerful God's word was to change lives. But she tells the story of one day this elder statesman in the tribe showed up. She had just finished translating 1 Timothy. And he shows up at church and he says, it says in 1 Timothy that women are not supposed to teach or have authority over men. I'll be preaching today. I mean, he read it. There it was. No problem. Wouldn't it be great if we always just read it and did it based on the command? You know that. I know that. And yet, we also are aware that despite the clear mandate that we are to go and to proclaim the gospel, we are to go to preach, we're to go to our city, state, country, nation, world, all of that, even though we see the command, we know that at times we get lazy, we get stagnant, we fail to obey. There's something in us that senses that we need to do it. Maybe there's even something in us that senses that we desire to do it. And yet sometimes, if we're being honest and if I'm being honest, it's like there's something that, you know, keeps me from it right at the moment. Well, what we're talking about is the difference between understanding your obligation and then actually having the zeal and the passion to carry it out. Paul had both, obviously. Isaiah had both. Listen to Paul, what he says. This, we've seen his obligation, but look at his zeal. Romans 9, Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's saying, listen to me. I'm gonna give you a piece of my heart. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Well, how much sorrow, Paul? How much grief? And he says, well, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You want to see passion and zeal. Paul says, it's as though I would go to hell for them. It's as though if I could give up my seat in the kingdom for them, I would do it. That's the difference between obligation and zeal, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul told the Corinthians, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Spend me, Paul told the Corinthians. To the Philippians, in Philippians 1:8, he said, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, longing for them. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul said, even if they condemn me as a criminal and send me to prison, I won't stop. I want the elect to be saved. That's passion. I think the famous statement of Isaiah or of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20, he said, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. We've all heard of Jeremiah's fire in the bones. I just can't not say it. Isaiah 62, of course, Isaiah had it. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And that's just sort of an intro there to see the difference between obligation and zeal, duty and passion. It's one thing to have the mandate. It's one thing to have the command. Anybody can read the Great Commission. Anybody can read Acts 1:8. But what is it that causes someone to go that step further and say, I will explode if I don't do it? My heart is burning to accomplish this. Even if I go to prison for it, I can't not do it. What is the difference? That's what we want to know. Every believer can read Matthew 28, but what is it that caused the Isaiahs to say, I will not be silent? What is it that caused Jeremiah to say, there's a fire burning in my bones, and even when it's in my best interest to be quiet, I can't be quiet? What is it that told Paul to say, even if I go to prison, even if I'm totally spent, even if it caused me to go to hell, I would do this? Boy, there's a distinction, right? That's the only point I'm making. Well, Isaiah has that kind of passion. And what I want to do this morning is first examine the difference in Isaiah. I kind of want to give us all a barometer, a plumb line, a measuring stick to determine whether or not I have that passion. I mean, that's the first place you have to go. Do I have it? Would I say I'm a person that has a zeal for the commands of God? Or am I just a person who has the commands of God? I think first, I have to evaluate my heart. You have to evaluate your heart and ask, where's the zeal? Where's the passion? Is it there? Because let's be honest, no one can argue that the American church is tremendously blessed in the realm of knowledge, opportunity, resources. How many Christian books do you have access to? How much Christian resource, teaching, training is at your disposal? If you got a chance last week to speak at all with Stephen Muigai, this is the one he keeps talking about as we're working with these churches in Kenya and Tanzania, is he's like, you in America, you have so many resources. I mean, he's come, he speaks English, he studied, he understands. There's books and commentaries and you name it, just an endless supply of what we can read in regard to doctrine and training and scripture. And you can learn so much, even if you don't have the opportunity to go to college or to go to a seminary. Let's be honest, you can pull a seminary right in your bedroom with all the resources available to you. But now we're talking about people in Kenya and Tanzania that speak Swahili. 200 million Swahili speakers in the world. They have a Bible and now a book on preaching, because that's what Stephen has translated into their language. 200 million people, and that's all they have access to. And I'm not saying definitively that's it, but I'm saying this is a young man that has devoted his calling to translating materials into Swahili so that his people can study better the Word of God, and he's aware of none others. It's remarkable, isn't it? Now, we have, in America, gobs of resources. The question is, do we have the zeal? You can go into Kenya or Tanzania where they don't have the resources, but I promise you, they have the zeal. I've told you about Charles Masanja. He's the first person to reach out to us from Tanzania. He's the man, you saw him on the video when we came back, that I can't get his voice even out of my head to say, we will go from village to village and from town to town, and we will not sit down, and the Great Commission is here to stay. I can hear him talking about his commitment. And that's what they have, to watch these men, to watch Charles take what resources we gave him, go home and sit down in his house and begin to translate what we've given him into Swahili. To listen to Pastor Ruben, the first thing he does is go home and teach his wife and his daughter the things he learned at the conference. And then he's going from church to church to church just to show them this workbook of the five solas, and to the best of his ability, teach them the things he's learned. They're not lacking in zeal. They're only lacking in resources. We understand we need that, whatever that is. Isaiah had it. Jeremiah had it. Paul had it. These Kenyan and Tanzanian believers seem to have it. I want to evaluate my life and say, is that in me? Charles Spurgeon said this: if you never have sleepless hours, if you never have weeping eyes, if your hearts never swell as if they would burst, you need not anticipate that you will be called zealous. You do not know the beginning of true zeal. For the foundation of Christian zeal lies in the heart. The heart must be heavy with grief and yet must beat high with holy ardor. The heart must be vehement in desire, panting continually for God's glory, or else we shall never attain to anything like the zeal which God would have us know. Zeal. What is it? What does it look like? And then we want to find out, how do we get it? Well, Isaiah is going to give you a picture of zeal. In fact, he's going to command it in your life, and I'll show you what it looks like, and we can measure our lives by it. And Isaiah wants to talk to you about zeal. Here's the first thing it looks like. It looks like it looks like preaching without resting. You ready? Preaching without resting. Look at verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. I first want you to recognize a spiritual reality. He says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. Now, watchman is not in and of itself a spiritual office, but it's often used as an illustration of a spiritual office. But you know what, in a simple sense, what a watchman is. In Isaiah's day and in the ancient Near East, the way you were most defensed from your enemies was to put a wall around your city. I mean, that's protection number one. The problem is, if you put a wall around your city, nobody in the city can see anything going on outside of the city. It's very difficult to perceive if someone is coming to attack or to know if anything's going on around you to be ready. You're just sort of living in security inside this wall and hoping all is well. So what do? You put a watchman on the wall. And his job is pretty simple. You don't have to fight the army. You don't have to come up with a battle plan. You don't have to figure out how to fund defense. All you have to do is stay awake, stay alert, spot the problem, and announce to the city. That's it. That's what a watchman does. And if you are faithful to spot the problem and announce it to the people, you're good. If you fall asleep, if you get distracted, and danger approaches of which you did not warn us, you're in a heap of trouble. You have failed as a watchman. It's the only job that you have. You have to be vigilant. Now, the watchman is an illustrative picture of what God calls his people, and particularly his prophets, to be. He says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. Now, there's only one reason why a watchman would refuse to shut up. And what is that reason? He's seen danger. There's no reason for him to say anything if all is well. If there's no threat, just go on about your lives. But if you've got a watchman on the wall who won't quit ringing that bell and who won't quit yelling, that's an indicator. We've got a problem outside the city. Well, we have a watchman who won't stop. Who do you reckon that is in our story? Yeah, that's Isaiah. He won't stop. He won't keep silent. He won't stop talking. That's what he said up in verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. I'm a watchman, Isaiah says. I have seen what's coming, and I'm telling you what's on its way, both in realities of judgment and in realities of salvation. And I'm telling you what you need to hear, and he just won't stop. He's not the only one. Probably the greatest picture of the watchman came when God called Ezekiel. Turn over to Ezekiel. That's three books to the right. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel, by the way, ministered to the same people Isaiah ministered to, but he ministered to them about 100 years down the road. The judgment that fell upon Jerusalem, Isaiah saw it, you know, through a telescope down the ages. Ezekiel saw it with his own eyes. Ezekiel was actually taken captive by the Babylonians, and he was a priest who lived in Babylon in unclean soil. But here's what God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3:16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. It's pretty black and white, isn't it? I'm not asking you to save anybody. I'm not asking you to change anybody. I'm just asking you to clearly paint the picture to all men. When they have sinned and they're in trouble, you have to tell them. If you do, you're clear. However they respond, it's not on you. But if you don't tell them, what do you do to a watchman that sees the army approaching and says nothing? You execute that watchman and you get a new one. He is complicit in the judgment. At best, he's pathetic. At worst, he's compliant, right? And so you have to deal with him. And this is what these watchmen have done. This is what Isaiah has done. A good watchman, all day and all night, they never keep silent. Isaiah 62:1, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. A good watchman announces the danger until they listen. He never stops ringing the bell until they respond. Isaiah was passionate about that. Now, what Isaiah wants is the same passion from you and me. Look at what he says in verse 6, that third line. He's no longer talking about himself. Now he's talking about you. You. Now we need to do a little work on this line because it says, you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. I think that's a misleading translation of the word there. The word is zaker, and it literally means to make mention of. For example, Isaiah 63:7, I shall zaker, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. This verse 1 of Isaiah 62, if you read the King James, it translates it that way, ye that make mention of the Lord. If you read the ESV, it says, you who put the Lord in remembrance. And what Isaiah is speaking of in verse 6 is not people who spend their day reminding God that judgment is coming. What he's talking about is people who know the Lord, people who remember the Lord, people who talk about the Lord. He's talking about preachers in verse 6. He's talking about not just those who are commissioned preachers or vocational preachers, but he's talking about the remnant, anyone and everyone who knows who the Lord is, everyone who knows what salvation is, anyone and everyone who knows what the judgment is, anyone and everyone who is aware of what's coming, you who remember the Lord, what is the command to that group? Take no rest for yourselves. Don't stop. You see the army approaching. Don't say, I'm going to catch a little nap first, and then I'll warn the city. You see the reality. Don't rest. Don't stop. It was what God told John in Revelation, prophesy again. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul told Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Don't stop. This was the zeal of Isaiah, and now he looks at anyone else who knows the Lord, anyone else who remembers the Lord, anyone else who's aware of what salvation is, what judgment is, what the glory of the kingdom is, and he says, you who know the Lord, join me. Take no rest for yourselves. Wake up. Get up. Sleep later. It speaks of urgency. It speaks of self-sacrifice. Certainly we saw that in our Lord. How many times did he go by himself to be away? And how many times did the crowds follow him? And how many times did he say, I just need some me time right now? If you'll just step aside, let me have a little self-care, right? I'll get back to you. You never find that, do you? You never find him. He was passionate. He was zealous. And I think we can all agree that the American church needs this. But what do you do if you don't have that? Let's say we just read verse 6 and you said, okay, that's not me. Yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I'm saved. I see the command, but that's not me. I can never say that I take no rest. I can never say that I won't keep silent. That sort of passion and that sort of zeal has escaped me. Where do I get that? Where did that come from? What's the difference between someone who knew the command and yet someone who couldn't stop talking about it? Well, we know where that zeal comes from. Isaiah told us right off the bat. Do you remember Isaiah 61:1? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Zeal comes from who? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So what are you saying, preacher? That if I don't have zeal to share the gospel, if my heart doesn't feel like it's going to burst to proclaim the gospel, if I don't have a passion to see the lost redeemed, what are you saying? That you're saying that I'm not saved? Are you saying that I don't have the Holy Spirit? Well, let's be very clear. That could definitely be it. That could definitely be it. We know the Holy Spirit is a missionary. One of the reasons people don't share the gospel is because they are not redeemed and do not have the Holy Spirit. It's very hard to get passionate about a gospel that you yourself do not believe. It's very hard to preach an offensive message that you yourself have rejected. And so it definitely could be it. And if that is you, then what do? Well, you repent and you run to Christ. And you ask him to save you, and you place your faith in him, in which case he promises he will give you the Holy Spirit. Problem solved. It could definitely be it. I don't know if you've been to a cemetery lately, but you don't hear the dead speak to each other very often. So it is in evangelism. The dead don't evangelize the dead. Now, is it a guarantee slam dunk? If I have no passion or zeal, does it mean I'm lost? No, not necessarily. It might not be that you don't have the Holy Spirit. That might not be it. Well, then what is it? It might be that he doesn't have you. And that's a problem too. You might be walking in the flesh. You remember Ephesians chapter 5? Paul said, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. You are to be filled with the Spirit. You'll know if you're filled with the Spirit, because you'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's blatantly obvious, those who are filled with the Spirit. How is it obvious? It's coming out of their mouth. They talk all the time in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They're always grateful for the Lord. They're always giving thanks to the Lord. I mean, these are spiritually talking people. That's what they want to talk about. That's what's in their heart. And so it might be that you need to be filled with the Spirit. Well, that doesn't mean you don't have the Spirit. It means you're not filled with the Spirit. What do you mean? Well, if I take a 20-ounce glass of water and it's got nothing in it, how much water will it hold? 20 ounces. But if I put 7 rocks in there, it's not going to hold 20 ounces of water. Listen, that's what believers do. When you were saved and redeemed, God gave you the Holy Spirit. All of him. You got every bit. He gives the Spirit without measure, the Bible says. He gave you the whole Holy Spirit, all the Holy Spirit. We're not looking at this, quote, second baptism, another feeling. That's not biblical. When you were redeemed, he gave you all of the Holy Spirit. The problem is, we are prone to hold sin in our lives, idols in our lives, priorities in our lives, and it keeps us from being Spirit-filled. Spirit indwelt, yes. Spirit filled? No. Well, how do I do that? Well, clearly, if there's an idol in there taking up space, the idol has to go. Clearly, if there's sin in there taking up space, the sin has to go. But even more than that, how do I get Spirit filled? Well, it's interesting. In Ephesians, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, and you'll speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. But if you read the book of Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. They're synonymous. being filled with the Spirit is akin to allowing the Word of Christ to richly dwell within you. So if I want to be filled with the Spirit, how do I do that? Right? I fill myself with it. I think the computer term is GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. Well, it ought to be BIBO, Bible in, Bible out, right? If you put it in, that's what's coming out. If you fill up on it, that'll come. And look, I'm not speaking to you as one who always does this well, but I do know this. If I fill my mind with gun smoke, I'm less likely to talk about Jesus. But if I fill my mind with Jesus, I'm less likely to talk about gun smoke. You understand how that works. It's not complicated. I'm not saying I do it perfect all the time. I'm just telling you, if I'm lacking this kind of passion, this desire to not keep silent, this desire to take no rest but to preach repeatedly until they come, if I think that's lacking in my life, I either have to examine whether or not I'm saved, or I have to examine what I'm seeking and putting into my life. Because there's a reason why that passion isn't coming out. So Isaiah would say, preach without resting. That's passion. Second, he would say, pray without ceasing. Look at verse 7. Pray without ceasing. And not only do you not stop telling them the gospel, but I love verse 7. And he says, give him no rest. That's God. Until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. So on one hand, you are telling the lost, repent, come to Christ, believe, believe, believe. Here's the gospel. Here's Christ. Here's what he did. Here's who he is. You have to repent. You have to trust. You have to make ready the way of the Lord. You have to come to him. And you're preaching it, preaching it, preaching it. And at the same time, you're on your knees and you're saying, God, you have got to do this. You have got to save them. You've got to open blind eyes. You've got to unstop deaf ears. You've got to draw them to life. You've got to regenerate their heart. You've got to make them hear. You've got to grant me opportunities. You've got to open doors. And so one hand, you're relentlessly reminding the lost, and on the other hand, you're relentlessly reminding God. And it almost sounds irreverent. Isaiah says, give him no rest. Don't let up, Isaiah says. Sounds a little irreverent to be that way with God. Here's what Jonathan Edwards wrote. It is very apparent from the Word of God that he often tries the faith and patience of his people when they are crying to him for some great and important mercy by withholding the mercy sought for a season. And not only so, but at first, he may cause an increase of dark appearances. And yet he, without fail, at last prospers those who continue urgently in prayer with all perseverance and will not let him go except he blesses. I mean, Jonathan Edwards says, it's my observation that oftentimes God allows his people to be in difficult situations so that they will pray. And sometimes God withholds his mercy for a season so that they'll continue to pray. And sometimes God even allows the situation to grow darker first. Why? To drive them even more to prayer and to grow their faith in prayer and to push them and to test them and to sanctify them. This is why God says, don't stop. It's all part of the process. Raymond Ortland told a story about a World War II concentration camp survivor. He wrote this, Otto Christian Hallesby was a Norwegian theologian who resisted the Nazis during World War II and suffered for it in a concentration camp. He understood what it meant to pray all the way through until God answers. He said that prayer is like mining. Prayer is like boring holes deep into the rock of human hearts. It's work. It tries our patience. We can't see results. But in God's time, he places the dynamite and lights the fuse, and the rocks crumble. God has called us to give him no rest until he makes a revived church the praise of the earth. Don't stop crying out to God. Don't stop reminding him. Give him no rest until he does it. That's what Isaiah said. We think then about the preaching of Jesus. Luke 11, verse 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. You've had a dog do this to you most likely at some point in your life. Roof, 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 right, you know? And you lay there, oh, the dog will shut up, right? The dog will quit. And you beat on the window, hey, hey, until finally you get up and go deal with the dog, right? That's called persistence. And that's used as an example of how God has called us to pray. You pray like you need something and your friend won't get out of bed. And you just sit there and beat on his door until he comes. Remember the persistent widow in Luke 18. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. And just so you know, you have the lowest person on the socioeconomic chain. Nobody is less important in that day than this widow. She has absolutely nothing to offer the judge. There's no bribe, there's no benefit, there's no nothing. There is nothing in it for him at all. And you couple that with the fact that he says, I am not a God-fearing person and I don't care about people. There's zero chance this judge is going to give in to this widow. There's nothing in it for him. And it says that for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me. The word there, bothers me, is literally, or later on when he says, I'll give her legal protection, otherwise by continually coming she'll wear me out. That word wear me out is like a body blow from a boxer. She's just beating the tar out of me. I just can't deal with her anymore. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God, who is righteous, who is just, who does care about widows, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you, he'll bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The issue here is faith and God testing it. And God is looking for a Jacob who will wrestle and say, I'm not letting go until you bless me. He's looking for true believers who know that when you ask God for a loaf, he will not give you a stone. When you ask God for a fish, he will not give you a snake. He's looking for the person who will believe what Jesus taught in Matthew 21:22, when he said, all things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Or again in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Or again, John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He's looking for the person who believes James in James 5 when he said the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He's looking for believers who believe John in 1 John 5. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And I have to tell you, church, that's a type of passion too. On one hand, to not be silent telling the world, I will not stop until you listen. But there's an equal passion amongst the person that will go in his closet and pray and pray and pray and pray until they see something happen. We've learned the doctrines of grace, haven't we? We've learned that man is totally depraved, dead in sin, unable to come on his own. We know that. Paul said it in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead men can't wake themselves up. Dead men can't resurrect themselves. We know that if a dead man is to be saved, it requires what? God has to give him life. I can go to the cemetery, but I am not eloquent enough or persuasive enough to talk anybody out of their tomb. You just can't do it. I don't have that ability, but there's one who can. We saw Jesus stand outside the tomb of Lazarus, talk to the dead man, and the dead man heard him. We need God, right? I mean, evangelism has never been about the human will. It's never been about human ability. It's never been about the charisma of the speaker or the preacher. It's never been about the logical argument or the debate. That is not evangelism. Evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel when the Spirit of God awakens and opens the human heart to believe it. Now, if God has to do that, you ought to spend as much time talking to God about men as you do talking to men about God, right? He has to. I know we've heard the debates and the critiques over the years. Well, if God is sovereign and God has, you know, chosen his elect and God's already picked who he's going to save, why pray? I mean, why pray if God's sovereign over everything? Well, why pray if he's not? That's what R.C. Sproul said. Why would you pray if he's not sovereign? Why would you pray if he can't do whatever he will? That would be dumb. To pray to a God who's not in control? What does that do for you? No, we pray. And this is the passion of the church. And even when Jesus gave those parables, the issue wasn't whether or not God could or whether or not God would. The issue, as Jesus highlighted, was, When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will there be passion? Verse 7, are there those who will give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth? Don't stop until God does what he says he will do. Don't fall asleep. Don't get lazy. Be focused. Be vigilant. Keep watch and pray. And again, we have to ask ourselves about this one, don't we? Is that my kind of passion? Does my passion show up in my preaching of the gospel? Does my passion show up in my prayer life? And if it's absent, if I have to be honest and say my passion's not that, then again, repentance is in order, and I have to come to the Lord and say, fill me with your Spirit. Things have got to shift and change until I am bursting at the seams, until I care about nothing but the glory of God and the salvation of the lost. Because when I do, I'll be preaching and I'll be praying, and it will be evident in the zeal in my life. These are the secrets to Isaiah's longevity and commitment. He was filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit provided passion. This passion allowed him to preach without resting. It allowed him to pray without ceasing. It allowed him to proceed without wavering. Look at verses 8 and 9. Isaiah says this, and he's encouraging you, and he's encouraging me. The Lord has sworn. I mean, can't you see a tired missionary? I have been preaching for days on end and nobody's responding. I have been praying for nights on end and it's like God's not listening. And I just don't think it's going to work. I just don't think they're ever going to believe. I just don't think they're ever going to be saved. And what is Isaiah's encouragement to that worn out missionary? The Lord has sworn. He's sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. And let me ask you, who is the arm of the Lord? And who sits at the right hand of the Father? Jesus. He is sworn by Christ, his King, his Son, his Messiah, his Savior. And God has sworn this. I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord. Those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Isaiah says, I realize you don't see salvation occurring now. I realize it feels like God is not opening hearts and God is not opening doors. I realize that's what it seems like today, and that's what it seemed like yesterday, and that's what it might seem like tomorrow. But I'm telling you, God has sworn salvation is coming, and it's coming. Even if I have to preach for the next 60 years, even if I have to pray for the next 60 years, it's coming. God swore it's coming. God promised it was coming. God took an oath that it was coming. All of those are those millennial promises we talk about, that when Israel repents and returns and Christ returns for that glorious time of restoration to the earth, when the wolf dwells with the lamb and the child plays at the cobra's den, and unrighteousness and immorality is eradicated from the land, and they all walk on the highway of holiness, and all of the things God has promised about the coming glory of the kingdom when Israel repents and returns. And because God has made so many promises about that kingdom coming, Isaiah knows they're going to repent and return. I know they didn't do it yesterday, and I know they didn't do it today, but I'm going to keep going, because today could be the day. And if not today, tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, the day after that. And I'm going to preach, and I'm not going to keep silent, and I'm not going to stop, and I won't quit telling them, and I won't quit reminding God that God said he would save them. And so I'm going to go out and tell them, God will save you. And then I'm going to go in my closet, I'm going to tell God, you said you would save them. And I'm going to go out and tell them, God will save you. And I'm going to go tell God, you said you would save them. And I'm going to go out and tell them, God will save you. And I'm going to go back and tell them, you said you would save them. And it's not irreverent, because God told you to do it. Go tell the people. Take no rest for yourselves as you go and announce his promise. And then go to prayer and give God no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Hold him to his promises. 2 Timothy 1. Paul said, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Now, I want you to think about that passage. I know we sing the hymn. But here's Paul, and he's got a protege, a young Timothy. He calls Timothy his son in the faith. Important young man to Paul. And Paul gets word that Timothy's discouraged. He's suffering. In fact, by all accounts, it appears like Timothy's being threatened, possibly even to go to jail. And Timothy wants to quit. And I have no judgment for Timothy because that's real. That's real. And he's discouraged, and it's hard, and he's seeing no fruit, and he's seeing no evidence, and he wants to stop. And Paul catches word that Timothy's in danger. He catches word that Timothy's in a hotbed. Well, he could be arrested if he continues. And Paul writes a letter to Timothy, and don't you find it remarkable that Paul didn't say, Timothy, get out. Timothy, run for it. Timothy, go. Stop. Timothy, save yourself. You've done all you can do. Timothy, quit. That's not what he wrote. He said, Timothy, join me in suffering. I'm already in jail. I'll save a bunk for you, brother. Come on in. But don't stop. Don't stop. We've been called. We've been commissioned. This is our duty. And what did Paul say? I suffer, but I'm not ashamed. Why? Because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. I know who I'm preaching about, and I know who I'm praying to, and I know he keeps his promises. That's what Isaiah said. The Lord has sworn. Isaiah, why do you keep preaching this gospel and nobody believes it? Because the Lord has sworn. Why do you keep praying when nothing has changed? Because the Lord has sworn. He said he was going to do it. Faithful for nearly 60 years. He was armed with God's promises. He was filled with God's Spirit. And it was the Spirit of God that gave him the zeal to preach without rest, to pray without ceasing, and to proceed without wavering. I think the American church needs that zeal and passion. I think I need that zeal and passion. And so you understand then the calling and the commitment of where we're up against. Lord, forgive me for my sinfulness and wickedness. Forgive me, God, for maybe filling my heart and mind with things that are of no benefit. It's not necessarily that everything is sinful or bad. That's not what I'm saying. But it's going to come out what you put in. So you've got to put the word in. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. That's where this sort of passion and zeal comes from. And if we ever hope to be any kind of witnesses or watchmen or voices or prayer warriors like these men were, that's where it comes from. It comes from the Spirit of God. And so I just kind of encourage us all together this morning, corporately, to seek out the things of God, to be filled with the Spirit until it just starts flowing out of our mouth, both on the street and in the prayer closet, right? Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do come before you. And Father, I think there's a sense in which we have to confess before you that we're not filled as we could, and our passion is not what it ought. We're very clear on the command. We're very clear on the statement, the ordination, what you've told us to do, our duty. But Lord, we ask you for forgiveness for lacking in zeal and lacking in passion when there's really no excuse for us to do so. You've given us your Spirit, who is zeal and passion in himself. He's everything we need to have the power and the strength to obey the command you've given. It's only our sinfulness, our laziness, our idolatry, our wickedness that keeps us from being filled with the Spirit and bubbling over with this great zeal and passion. And so we ask you to forgive us of that. We do ask for sanctification and cleansing that we'll be the people you've called us to be. More than anything, Father, we just want to be faithful. We want to make you known. We want opportunities to share the gospel with the lost. And Lord God, we will come to you and pray and ask you to save them. And God, give us the grace to never stop doing that. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.